I don't know if Larry's prayer right there was prophetic or just consistent, but you heard him say the next hour, right? So I've got an hour or so here. How you doing, Taylor? Okay. Taylor is really nervous about this morning. If you're kind of new, not sure what's going on, I just as we're walking through the Gospel of John, a chapter at a time, we have others with. They argue whether they have ability or not, but I think the evidence shows itself that some adults, some teens, students, some kids doing chalk art that matches along with the chapter. But not because we talked about Taylor. Did we have any conversations about John chapter 10? No. And you probably can't see her, but she's shaking her head. No, we didn't have any conversations. Even my daughter last week before she was drawing, she was like, Dad, what's the word? Dad, what's the word? Dad, what are you going to be preaching on? I said, John chapter 9. What are you going to be preaching on, Dad? John chapter 9. So this is just trusting God to kind of direct and lead in these different areas. And boy, what a blessing it is. And it is a blessing to have Tony here. When Tony leads, it is awesome and gives me such a break. But it's totally awesome when my son far surpasses me in skill and ability and really is the one that's leading. And so I come along and I make noise and he tolerates me in that. So after a humiliating encounter with the Roman military outside the city of Alexandria and a retreat to secure the current condition of the empire, there was a resulting venting of frustrations by the storming of Jerusalem. These events were in part prophesied by Daniel in chapter 11 of his writing. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress. It shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. It's 167 BC, and Antiochus Epiphanes IV is on a rampage. Jerusalem is now garrisoned by Syrian soldiers. An altar to Zeus Olympius is erected in the temple, along with an idol made in the image of Antiochus IV. On this altar, pigs, those unclean animals which the Jews were to avoid, pigs are brought in and sacrificed, the abomination that makes desolate. A year later, Judas Maccabeus, and you can debate the pronunciation of that, I've heard it multiple ways, led a revolt against the Syrian occupation. Initially utilizing guerrilla warfare, then standard battle technique, the Maccabean Revolt, which was powered by the Hasidians, defeated several Syrian generals over the next couple of years, ultimately taking back control of Judah. In December of 164 BC, the altar of Zeus was torn down and the temple was reconsecrated. It was the 25th day of Kislev, occurring on our calendars between November 27th and December 27th, when the temple was cleansed and rededicated. At that time, the eternal light, which we find in Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, that God instructed the people to bring olive oil for the lamp so that it would burn continuously, the eternal light was relit. But there was a problem. There was only enough consecrated oil to burn for one day. It takes about a week's length of time in order to procure and process and consecrate more olive oil. And so by a miracle of God, the light burned continuously for 8 days straight, at which time more oil had been prepared. So today, and for 164 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the Jews began celebrating Hanukkah for 8 days, lighting the candles in celebration of the restoration of the temple and miraculous provision of God. This is the feast of dedication that John talks about in John chapter 10, verse 22. when he says at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Notice the reference to winter. It was winter. Places it within this appropriate time frame. Now, a couple of really interesting things about this. One is that we see in the timeline here, John does something of interest, because in chapter 9, we're approximately where in the timeline? The Feast of Tabernacles, September, October time frame. Midway through John chapter 10, we're where? Hanukkah. So we're a couple months later in the process. However, what we find is that Jesus talks about being the shepherd, and then at this point of Hanukkah, talks again about being the shepherd. And yet we also say, well, is it the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Dedication? Because in verse 21, there's an absolute direct connotation to chapter 9 of, well, this is not one. They are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so John kind of just weaves things in and through in the process. It's hard to delineate exactly when 10, 1 through 21 are being stated. It could go either way, or perhaps it was an ongoing conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples and the Jews. But I want to highlight, before we jump into the entirety of chapter 10, I need to say something that's been heavy on my heart. And it deals with the fact that in John chapter 10, verse 22, this festival of lights, this Hanukkah, is not a biblical feast. Right? It's not a biblical feast. We don't find it within Scripture. And yet it's one in which Jesus apparently participated. So what's your point, Terry? My point is this. I'm just going to jump on it. Twice within two chapters, we find evidences of non-biblical activity being confirmed by the person of John, at minimum, by the person of Jesus himself. And you go, well, what are you talking about? Just flip back, chapter 9, verse 32. You have to love this. This is the man that was born blind, right? He's called before the Pharisees a second time, giving this testimony. In verse 32, this is what the man who was born blind says: never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. What's he stating? Jesus did something new. Now, what the Pharisees really, in essence, were attempting to accomplish to some degree is to say, but it's not in the Bible. So that couldn't have been God, because it's not in the Bible. And yet, would any of us discount that Jesus healed the blind man? As a matter of fact, if you go through the Old Testament, it's true. His words are true. There is no blind man that gets healed in the Old Testament. There are people that are struck blind by God. There are people that are healed. There are people that are raised to life. But nobody is healed from blindness, especially somebody born blind. There's no record of it. And then we come to chapter 10, verse 22, and this whole Hanukkah thing. So 9:32 is quite explicit, right? 10:22 is a little bit more implicit in the nature of Hanukkah. It is not a biblical feast, and yet Jesus participates in it. Well, it's not in the Bible. So how is it that Jesus can participate in it? I want to go to just a couple of other references really quick. Turn to the book of Acts. Next book over. Not very far into it. Chapter 5. And we want to start at verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Is that in the Bible anywhere? That shadows heal? Is it in the Old Testament anywhere? Because, by the way, when we reference Scripture, it's got to be the Old Testament in context here, right? Is there any reference of that in Scripture anywhere, that a shadow healed? Now, you could debate, well, they weren't really healed. I would say you've got the burden of proof, because verse 16 follows what the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, it'd be really quick for us as a church today to go, hold on a second. If we're in that situation, to go, wait a second. Nowhere in the Bible does God heal by casting a shadow over somebody. And yet, we don't see that debated within the early church. One more case study, Acts chapter 19. Now we deal with Paul, the great sinner. He calls himself that, yes. The great sinner. Chief among sinners. I think that could be interpreted as the great sinner. Okay, Acts chapter 19, beginning of verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Uh-oh, now hold on a second here. Did anywhere in the Bible this happen? Arguably the staff of Elijah, right? Arguably. What's that? Maybe the body. Yep. But where we have like pieces of cloth being taken away and given to people to find healing. No, we don't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. And yet we don't see the early church debating the reality of God performing these things. All I want to say is this, because it is very apparent to me in chapters 9 and 10 of the Gospel of John. All I want to say is that we must be cautious when we pull the, well, it's nowhere in the Bible, so therefore it can't be of God, card out. We have to be cautious when we pull that card of, if you can't show me a chapter and verse reference, then it cannot be of God. Because we have examples within Scripture where God hadn't done these things before, and yet now is choosing to use them, and even the early church did not debate the reality, the effectiveness, the veracity of it. Okay. Now we'll go with the sermon for today. Let's just do a really quick review. The word for John chapter 1 is word. We'll see if Elijah can keep up with us here. The word for John chapter 2 was manifest. The word, hey, we're doing better now. Either all of you have notes sitting right in front of you that you're following, or you're actually getting it ingrained. Okay. Word for chapter 3 was gospel. The word for chapter 4, counterculture, countercultural. For chapter 5, 6. Is he putting it up? Oh, okay. You're answering it before he puts it up. Excellent. Good job. Chapter 7, mission. Chapter 8, expose or exposure. Chapter 9, some of you are uncertain from last week, sight. The word for this morning, while there is a plethora of words that we could come with, the word this morning is voice. Voice. It'd be really easy to jump into shepherd, right? Because shepherd is painted throughout this. You could do unity because he talks about the oneness with the Father. But I think the overarching theme, the thing that we have to hold on to, is the concept of voice. And all of them surround this idea of the shepherd. Even continuing into the latter half of the chapter, showing that the Father himself is also the shepherd. Because if Jesus is shepherd and the Father and Jesus are one, then the Father is shepherd. We know that there's continued debate going on here. But Jesus starts out in the chapter painting a picture for us. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. This sheepfold, it's for those of you who shepherd, you have some idea of what's going on here. But it would have been very possible, and some sheep escaped their sheepfold, from what I understand. So a sheep pen, a sheep fold, whatever it might be. Were they ever found?
Not yet.
Not yet. Okay. All right. So keep your eye out on some lost sheep. Yes, Karen.
We're going to try and experiment.
Are we? Nice. See if they return. Yep. See if they remember your voice. Excellent. And then we'll find out just how true this passage really is, right? So if you want a great practical, no pressure, but if you want a great practical example of how this passage works, then go follow Chris and Karen after the service. But the shepherds would take their flocks out. They would graze them. Obviously, they're in wilderness country and stuff like that. And at night, they did not want to just leave them scattered all over the place. It's harder to defend scattered sheep than when sheep are all together. And so they would build either, go ahead, Elijah, put it up here, either a temporary pen, which is usually thorn bushes and briars and stuff like that, that they would compound. Or if they were closer to home, they would have a more permanent setup, rock walls, high enough that like animals wouldn't jump over and thieves would have difficulty climbing over. But they would gather them all in this, and there was one way in and there was one way out. And the good shepherds, either the shepherd or in the case, as we read in the passage, sometimes there were gatekeepers, somebody that would watch over that pen specifically so the shepherd could go get some sleep or some rest or refreshment or whatever was necessary. But somebody would stay literally in the gate. So if anything came in or out, they would literally have to walk over either the shepherd or the gatekeeper. I'll wake you up pretty quick if a sheep starts stomping on your chest. As will a person stomping on your chest. And so we have this image that is in mind. And by the way, one of the things that's really interesting that we find in culture, in particular ancient culture, you know, shepherds very early on in Scripture were actually quite revered. Many of the great leaders of Israel had been shepherds. David, Abraham, Moses. And it wasn't until later on when culture supposedly developed, like how we use that term, right? When culture develops and becomes more advanced, that shepherds actually took the bottom rung. So the shepherds went from almost the top of the rung down to the bottom of the rung. And that transition has always been talked about when it comes to Christmas and the celebration and Advent of Jesus and the shepherds in the field and all that kind of stuff. But I think it's important to realize that often shepherds were very much revered prior in history. So in our passage this morning, we find that Jesus starts out describing this whole situation with the sheep pen, with the sheep fold. And Jesus says something that's really unnerving, really discomforting to our culture and our day and age. And he says, "I am the gate. I am the gate." Not only do we have the situation with the sheep and whom entering and him being a shepherd, but he goes on to say that I'm actually the gate. And this is really unnerving and discomforting for our culture, because what Jesus says very clearly is there is only one way in, and that is through Jesus Christ. And see, we live in a culture, and I really hate to say that much of the church has become accustomed to believing that Jesus is a way, not that Jesus is the way. And much of our culture has become accustomed, and again, unfortunately, much of the church has begun to say, you know what, we're all trying to get to God. And we all have our own ways of trying to get to God. And so long as you're striving to get to God, who am I to say, or who are you to say that this way is right or this way is wrong, or maybe you should do this or you should do that. But rather, we just all need to kind of experiment and figure it out for ourselves. And Jesus goes quite boldly against any of those thoughts whatsoever when he declares, "I am the gate." We know later in John, he says that further, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me or through me." As a gate, you must go through the person of Jesus Christ. See, we don't like things that are exclusive in nature. And so when Jesus begins to preach a very exclusive message that he is the only way, then everybody else wants to push against that. It's really kind of interesting from my studies, and I'm sure that I can be proven wrong because I have not studied all the religions. I haven't studied, but the vast majority of religions that I have looked at, not like personally pursued, I want to clarify that. But it's okay because there are some who have. But those that I've studied, the majority, if not all of them, are open to more than one ways to get to God. You don't have to believe, you just have to be good enough. Oh, you don't just get one life to try it, you get multiple lives to try it. And you can go on from there, but a lot of religions, most if not all of them, say there are other ways. Christianity is the only religion where we have a leader, Jesus Christ, who declares there is only one way. And it's through Jesus Christ. And the reality is, the tough reality is, that each of us have to come to that own decision ourselves. We have to come to that conclusion on our own. I cannot convince you of that. It doesn't matter how much research and how much scripture we pour over. I cannot convince anyone in here this morning of that. We each have to come to that place on our own. But he says, I am the gate. So Jesus is the shepherd. He's the gate. He is the gate keeper. A couple of other really interesting things before I dive in kind of to the word itself. He distinguishes, and we'll kind of get into that, but he distinguishes between himself and a hired hand. As the shepherd, he will lay down his life. A hired hand runs away. He talks about how there are others that need to be brought into the flock. I love the wording, second half of verse 16. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Anything ringing a bell there for a second? I wonder if Paul was recalling that when he starts to recite, and there's one faith, and there's one hope, and there's one baptism, and there's one God and Father of all who created all. You just have to wonder if those aren't the words that Paul was thinking of, Jesus saying, so that there will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. I think it's really important for us to realize verse 18 is a very profound statement that often when we come around to Easter time, we just either take it for granted or don't think much about it. But Jesus very clearly declares and decrees that nobody takes his life, but he willfully gives it up. I'm not trying to bash Ray Bolts, but he had a song a couple decades ago now. Can you still hear the nails? And the assumption is that we are still driving the nails into the hands of Jesus, that the Jews were driving, that the Romans were driving. And Jesus says it very clearly, no, none of you did it. I laid my life down for you. And I think that's important for us to hold on to in this process of understanding Jesus. But the focus I want to have this morning for my remaining 35 minutes. Thank you, Larry. By the way, take note of that. Anybody who's praying for me before my sermon, about an hour is a good start place. I want to hold on for the remainder of the time looking at some of these verses and talking about what it means. But when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know his voice. So let's pause for a second to give the adults a break. Let's go ahead and have the kids come up and let's talk a little bit about what it means to know the voice of God. Go ahead, we'll come right up here and we'll sit. Yeah, you can sit in the chair or on the floor. It's okay to sit on the chair or on the floor. Thank you, Lisa. Because I know that the adults had trouble following along, I'm just going to follow it up with a story. There were two men that were walking along in a busy, crowded city sidewalk. And suddenly one of the men remarked, "Listen to the lovely sound of that cricket." But the other man could not hear the sound of the cricket at all. He asked his friend, "How can you hear the sound of a cricket amid the roar of the traffic and the sounds of the city and all the noise?" And the first man, who was a zoologist, had trained himself to hear the sounds of nature. He didn't explain to his friend how he could hear the cricket. Instead, he reached into his pocket, pulled out a half-dollar coin, or a 50-cent piece, for those of you who are unfamiliar with that term, dropped it onto the sidewalk, and watched intently as a dozen people began to look for the coin as they heard it clanking amid the sounds of the traffic and the sounds of the city. He turned to his friend and he simply said, "We hear what we listen for. We hear what we listen for." Do we spend time listening for the voice of God? See, it's really interesting that Jesus says that the sheep follow him for they know his voice. It's interesting because he doesn't say that they might know his voice, or that they could know his voice, or that they should know his voice, or that they will at some point down the road know his voice. Jesus says, "My sheep now, right now, unquestionably know my voice." And so it begs the question, if I can't hear God's voice, then am I walking with him? Because if Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice," and I can't hear his voice, then where does the problem lie? Just a little hint, it's not with Jesus. Romans chapter 10. If you just want to listen, or if you want to turn there, you're welcome to either way. Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 14, it says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard?" And we go to this as kind of a great evangelistic passage, but I really love verse 17. "So faith comes from hearing." And just pause there for a second. So faith. Don't we all need faith? Aren't we all in dire need of more faith and increasing faith? And so this is not just an evangelistic passage. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. But there's a very important distinction that you've heard me make in the past. The word for word is rhema, which means the spoken word. Not the word written in black and white. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing comes from the voice of God. My sheep hear my voice. I love this in verse 27, and I'm sure Chris and Karen and the Dammermans and the Swains can attest to this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. You know, so often we in the Christian journey get so fixated on, do you know God? Do you know Jesus? Do you know, do you know, do you know? And very rarely do we ever look at one another and go, does God know you? Does God know you? You claim to know God, but does God know you? And I'm immediately taken back to the passage in Matthew chapter 7 where these individuals come and they say, "We've done all these glorious things for you, God. We've done all these miraculous works and we've functioned kind of in power and stuff like that." And he goes, "I never knew you." They will cry out to me, Jesus says, "Lord, Lord," and I will look and I will say, "I never knew you." And so the shepherd not only speaks and the sheep hear, but the shepherd knows their sheep. I actually read a couple of studies online where they took shepherds and they actually blindfolded them. Shepherds by trade, blindfolded them, put them in a dark room, and they brought in a sheep and a lamb. And some of the shepherds were able to, blindfolded in the dark, match the sheep and lamb together because they know their sheep. Does Jesus know me? Does Jesus know you? See, Paul latched onto that in Galatians. He says, now that you know God, or rather are known by God. Picked up on it. Too many believers claim that they hear God, but their life reflects very little of the written word that we know to be true. We're always listening, but the question becomes, to what are we listening? See, Jesus in this passage tells us that there's two options here. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. We can all recall, hopefully, back to the cartoons where you've got the little devil and the little angel sitting on the shoulders, right? One speaking one thing, one speaking the other thing, and sometimes the two of them fight. And all, am I just on my own, or do you guys kind of... No, you remember this, okay. And while it's humorous, there is a very serious degree of truth to that imagery, because Jesus says there are two options. There's me, and there's the thief. See, a lot of times we like to think, oh, no, there's more options than that. There's myself. And God goes, no. There's Jesus and there's the thief. There's not a third option. There's not a fourth option. There's not a fifth option. Now, the thief can come in a variety of categories. Could come as a significant other, a best friend. The thief can look like intellect or common sense. But it is either Jesus or it is the thief. And he's quite clear on understanding the difference. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. If I'm listening to the voice of the thief, because I am listening to something, and we talk about all of the voices that are out there, but the reality is there's two. There's Jesus and the thief. And if I'm listening to the thief, then all that I have, the thief is coming to steal. The business card of the thief is I come to steal, kill, and destroy. If you have anything at all that you think is pleasurable and you're listening to the thief, he will take it. He will destroy it. He will kill it. Jesus says, in contrast, as the good shepherd, I come that you might have life and have it abundantly. It's not that you just scrape by. It's not that you're just barely living. It's not that you're holding on. Jesus says, I come that you might have this bubbling over. I love the bubble, you know. That you have this bubbling over of life. You have this abundance. You have this fullness, this completeness, this shalom, if you would, of life. And yet we have to wonder why it is that so many Christians, when asked how they're doing, honestly respond, I'm making it. I'm scraping by. I'm trying. I'm guilty of it. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm guilty of it. And yet Jesus says, if you listen to my voice, you follow my voice, I come to give you life abundantly. Part of the problem is that we believe the lies for so long that something is always greener on the other side. And so when the thief comes along and says, hey, you know, you're missing out. You're missing out on. Then we tend to believe the lie, and so we go his direction, and then we think it's all about our happiness and our comfort and our life, and it's all about me. Trust me, I know what that's like. I've got two teenagers in my home. Life revolves around me. Jesus says, if you're my sheep and you hear my voice, I will direct you in a way in which you will live abundantly. Now, that's not going to be in line with the world's standards of abundance. That doesn't mean that you won't ever have that, but don't bank on that. Jesus goes on to describe himself as the Good Shepherd. Dennis, a month plus now, had preached on the passage that we always turn to when we think about Jesus as shepherd, right? Psalm 23. Turn there with me for a moment. Psalm 23. David says it in his own words, having been a shepherd, and really kind of as a prelude to what Jesus is about to say. He reflects, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. See, okay, if you stop right there, that's why some of us have issues with Jesus being our shepherd. Because those are pretty strong words. He makes me lie down. We live in a culture that says you are worthless and you are ineffective if you are just sitting there doing nothing. And yet Jesus, the Good Shepherd, says, I will make you lie down. I want us to think about that for a moment, because how many of us claim that we're following Jesus as shepherd, and yet we are constantly bouncing off the wall, trying to find the next thing and do the next thing and the greatest thing and the best thing and everything, when in fact Jesus' voice at times will say, sit down and shut up. He will. And yet how many of us fight that point in time when Jesus makes us lie down in green pastures? He leads me beside still waters, but I don't want still waters. I want white water. Right, Jim? I don't want still water. Still water means work. I want white water. And yet Jesus says, I'll bring you beside the still waters to restore your soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? This is huge. Why? Not for you. He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now the crazy thing is, if I call myself a Christian, I'm a bearer of His name, which means He wants to lead me in righteousness for His sake and for my sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So then I began thinking, if there's two voices, there's the Good Shepherd and there's the thief. So what would the anti-Psalm 23 be? What would the anti-Psalm 23? So I can't say that I'm the original author of this. I compiled a bunch of thoughts and things from other people and added my own stuff in here. But Psalm 23, the lie. The thief is my shepherd. I'm always in want. He makes me feed in barren wastelands, driving me recklessly, causing me to drink from contaminated puddles of mud, destroying my soul. He leads me into the maze of mirrors, causing deception, because deceiver is His name. When I walk through the depression and frustrations of life, He abandons me. Fear, anxiety, and evil are the only ones with me. His cord of whips called lies drive me forward, pushing me ever harder for more of nothing. He takes everything from me, so I am always hungering for what I don't have. Anointing me with pleasantries, I overflow with pain. Merciless condemnation and shame envelop me every day of my existence. And I am continuously on the run and in hiding from God forever. Maybe if we actually thought about what the other voice sounds like, we would be less eager to follow the thief. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. I will lay down my life. of my own choosing, of my own free will, I will lay down my life. He goes, that hired hand, really that thief? I'm sure that some of you have been around employers or fellow co-workers who have been the hired hand and the thief. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. No matter what animals are trying to terrorize you, I will stay there. And I will lay my life down before that animal so that you have freedom. So that you have abundant life. 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And I think we just kind of forget that last phrase. And they follow me. Do I hear the voice of Jesus? Do I even hear it? Am I struggling to hear it? If I'm struggling to hear it, it's because I have too much influence of the voice of the thief to be able to cut through to hear the voice of Jesus. Maybe I don't hear the voice of Jesus because I've never known Jesus and Jesus has never known me. Because that's part of the promise of coming into relationship with Jesus is the ability to hear his voice. But then I have to, by default, from what Jesus says in verse 27, I have to examine my life. And I have to ask the question, I claim to hear the voice of God, and I claim that he knows me, but my life looks nothing like the life of Jesus. So in the end, do I really follow the voice of Jesus? And if I'm not following the voice of Jesus, I'm following the voice of the thief. Those are the two options. You can't come up with excuses. You can't come up with other options. You can't come up with select theories in your mind to make it work out. If I'm not listening to the voice of Jesus Christ, I am listening to the voice of the thief. So whose voice are you listening to? Father, this morning, I believe that it's the desire of us here to hear the voice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet I also recognize that there are many of us that may be struggling to hear the voice of your Son, Jesus Christ, because, well, we're so consumed with the voice of the thief. And we've thought for so long that the voice of the thief was good because it seemed like life was better for a short period of time. It seemed like everything was intact for a short period of time. It seemed like all of those longings and desires of our being were filled for a short period of time. And yet, as we look at your word, we come to realize it's about you and not about me. And that abundant life actually has its roots not in this world, but in your kingdom. Father, my desire for all of us this morning is that we would live abundant lives, full lives, complete lives as we follow Jesus. But Father, I confess it is so easy to want to listen to the voice of the thief. At times it is so sultry. It is so convincing. It is so appealing. And I think as David so often cried out, I pray, Father, that you would help us to cut off that voice and to listen for yours alone. Because, Father, we want to be able to freely pray as Jesus prayed, your kingdom come and your will be done. Father, we want your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and that requires us to listen to your voice and not the voice of the thief. So, Father, for some of us here this morning, you may need to do like a miraculous touching of our ears to hear. For some of us, you might need to take your finger and stick it in our ears and clean out the wax. Get out some of the dirt or dust. But Father, I pray for us as individuals and corporately as a body, and I ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice. Your voice clearly, your voice more powerfully, your voice more fully. Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't want to be mistaken. The best way to know the voice of God is to be in the Word of God, because the voice of God stems from the Word of God. So if I claim to be hearing the voice of God, but I'm not in the Word of God, I have to ask, are you really hearing the voice of God? This morning just wanted to, in light of maybe the difficulty sometimes of hearing the voice of God, I just wanted us to declare together our desire, because, you know, one thing's for certain. When we look at Scripture, the words of Jesus are the voice of God. And I know that's how it becomes confusing and chaotic, because what's the the red letter words in the Gospels are the voice of God. And so I just want us to finish by singing a song that echoes the words of Jesus, the voice of God. And when we finish, then Taylor, I'm just going to invite you to come up and talk about your picture that Larry's going to turn around for us, right? And just share with us what God was doing in your heart.